Well, I guess most of us have done some travelling at some point around the world. I've done a little bit, not huge amounts, but I've done enough to be able to pick out one common feature of basically every place that I've been to. McDonald's. It seems that everywhere I go, every country I've been to, every city I've been to, Ronald has beat me to it. I think there's probably one place that I can think of where he wasn't. It seems to be a common feature of most of the places on earth. I even saw a picture of one this morning that was in Guantanamo Bay, surrounded by barbed wire. Very attractive. Another one right in the middle of the Negev Desert in Israel. It seems that Ronald has been everywhere and there's nowhere he hasn't thought of. Spread across the globe then, McDonald's. And McDonald, it seems to be, is a master of contextualization. He takes his product and he goes into all these places and he seems to be able to appeal to everyone. Different buildings, different countries, some different food in some places, but still definitely McDonald's. Well, it seems to me that the church is a bit like that. Well, it should be anyway. The church is one church called by God. Many different countries, many different kind of buildings. Same food. Definitely the church. What is it? What is it that kind of unites all those little outposts of God's church in this world? What is it that makes it definitely the church? Well, it seems to me that that's partly what is going on this morning. Peter is writing to Christians who are spread out over the Roman Empire. Not probably as far as all that, but they're certainly not the same different countries. So we see there in verse 1, they're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you can remember the map, if you were here, it's all kind of around the same kind of place, but quite a big area. And there are Christians spread out all over. And these Christians are on the edges of the Roman Empire, and they're on the margins of society. They're suffering for following Christ. And yet, whilst they're on the margins, they are at the same time the very, very centre of what God is doing. They're the centre of God's plan for the world. The very heart of what he's up to. The world might see them as on the edges. They may feel on the margins, but they are right where God wants them. And he's doing exactly what he wants to do through them. Peter's reminded them that they are elect in verse 1. They're chosen by God. But they're also exiles. They're strangers. They're foreigners. But then we also saw that they're strangers on a journey. They're foreigners. They're on their way to a promised land, an inheritance, Peter calls it in verse 3 and 4. It's an inheritance, and it can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's being kept for them, and they are being kept for it. And this inheritance is the full and final salvation of their souls there in verse 9 of chapter 1. And last week, if you like, we saw how they should travel on their journey, how their journey should be characterized. They were to look ahead, setting their hearts on the hope, on the certainty that's to come. They were to look up at God's holiness and reflecting him in the way they lived. And they were to look back with gratitude to God for the precious blood of Christ and walking in an appropriate fear of God as his now blood-bought children. And so in our verses this morning, there is a change in emphasis. I don't know if you noticed that when we were reading this letter. So far, Peter's been addressing kind of relationships on the vertical, if you like, how they are to relate to God. They're to look up and to God and to look forward to what God has prepared and look back at what God has done. But now he addresses them as a church. He seeks to show them how they're relationships on the horizontal level should be marked. What is a genuine mark then of a Christian community? What is the church meant to look like as a group of God's chosen exiles on their journey towards their inheritance? How should this affect their internal relationships? A bit like McDonald's, it might look different in some ways, but the church should definitely always be the church. What is it that's going to distinguish them. Well, there are a couple of things I think we can learn from. This is not everything we learn about the church. It's just a couple of things that I think Peter's highlighting. And the first thing is the church should be characterized by what are called unremitting love. That is constant, continual, committed love, unremitting love. Verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So the command is that they should love one another deeply there at the end of verse 22. And the rest of it really shows us how that's going to happen. How are they going to be able to love each other deeply? What does it even mean? Genuine Christian community will be love-shaped. And I want to point out three things that I think we learn about the shape of love, of Christian love. First, it's quality, then it's necessity, and then it's origin. And the first thing, I think the quality of love is striking. In my main heading, I've called it unremitting love, a love that endures, a love that is ceaseless, a love that perseveres. And that's the sense, really, of the word that's behind the word deeply, or some cases in the ESV, I think, earnestly. It's an interesting word. It's a verb related to that word. It means to stretch out. It's used of Jesus in the Gospels. I thought I'd mention Mark this morning as a topic. But Mark 1, chapter 40, when a man with leprosy comes to Jesus to be healed, we're told the man begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." What did Jesus do? Filled with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. There was, of course, no need for Jesus to stretch out his hand, was there? He did it plenty of times without stretching out his hand. But it was an act of love. It was an act of compassion. Probably nobody else had touched that man for many, well, as long as he'd had leprosy. But Jesus did. Because Jesus shows us what unremitting love, or what maybe I should have called it stretchy love, what stretchy love looks like. He stretched out his hand. It's a love that enters the world of others. It's a world that enters the mess of other people without fear of getting dirty. It doesn't hold people at a distance. It reaches out to others. It doesn't love people for what they can do for me, but it reaches others who can do nothing for me apart from get me dirty. Now, I'm not really one of those people that likes sharing food and spoons and things like that. I don't even like getting my clothes dirty. But when a child of mine runs up to me to give me a kiss before I go to work and their face is covered with a combination of milk, snot and Weetabix, it takes everything within me to muster up the courage to get down on my hands and knees, or my knees bend down, and to give them a full-on kiss. Ever had that? That's stretchy love. That's unremitting love. That's what it does. It stretches out. It enters somebody else's world. Without fear of getting dirty. I'm not very good at that, actually, generally, but especially with mucky faces. But that's what stretchy love does. The other word that's used for the quality of this love is sincere. Literally, unhypocritical love. A hypocrite, you may know, is the language from kind of the Greek word of world of acting. A hypocrite is someone who's wearing a mask. You know, that you've seen those, the BAFTAs or whatever. You've got those two pictures of... Is it a picture of two masks together, that acting symbol? That's the mask. It's a fixed grin. It doesn't show you anything about what's really going on. An actor wears a mask, and they're a hypocrite. But Christian love is not like that. Christian love is not a cover-up. Christian love is straightforward. It's genuine. It's sincere. It is from the heart, as we're told here, to love one another deeply from the heart. That's what it means, sincere, from the heart, genuine love. It's not a gushy and a gooey kind of love, but it's genuine attraction, genuine affection for people. It's not duplicitous. It's straightforward. You can see it for what it is. And it strikes me that these qualities of love are pretty foreign concepts, aren't they, in the culture we live in? I think you might agree with that. Unremitting love is not a quality of love that is particularly celebrated or sung about Love is normally something you fall into, or that you find, or that finds you without you really kind of looking for it. Or it's an impulse you've got to obey to be true for yourself, to true to yourself. And as for this kind of sincerity, much of what passes for love is probably more accurately convenience. I'll love you because of what it does for me. I'll love you as long as it doesn't inconvenience me. As soon as it's not convenient, or as soon as it's too much like hard work, or it's getting too costly, then love disappears and so do I. Because I've got to be true to myself. That's love in our culture, isn't it? But Christian community is not like that. That is not Christian love. That is not the love that is to mark out the community of God's people. Christian love is a sincere and an unremitting love. A love that keeps on. It's unceasing. It doesn't give up. It's unflinching. It's not a crazy emotional kind of feeling that overtakes and overrides and in some cases justifies what we do. It's not fickle. It's not temporary. It's not fluctuating. It's not shallow. It's stretchy. It's persistent. It continues in the face of trials. It continues in the face of sufferings. It continues in the face of setbacks. It pursues. It jumps hurdles. It scales walls. It climbs mountains. It crosses seas and whatever else. It enters the world of other people. It's stretchy, stretchy love. Unremitting love. That's what we're to be like. That's to characterize the church. Wherever you go in the world, that is what it's meant to be like. In church. Amongst people. Stretchy love. Unremitting love. A second thing is the quality of love, the necessity of this love. So I want to talk about the necessity of it, why it's just necessary. It follows naturally. It's almost like they're people on a journey and love is the kind of their destiny. It's what they've been saved for. It is necessary. Look there in the end of verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply. The first part of the sentence tells them how they are to go about loving others deeply, having purified yourselves by obeying the truth. And this is Peter's way of saying, now that you've responded positively to the gospel. Okay, up to now, Peter's emphasis has been on what God has done in salvation, hasn't it? In verse 1 of chapter 1, verse 2, God chose, the Holy Spirit sanctified, Jesus Christ is to be obeyed, and was sprinkled by his blood. Last week we saw it was the precious blood of Jesus, the spotless lamb, chosen before the creation of the world by God, that redeemed them. Salvation is about what God has done. We've seen that so clearly. But here, Peter's talking about a response to that. They have purified themselves by obeying the truth. And this word purification is linked to this word of sanctification, which the Holy Spirit does in verse 2. It's like they have been set apart by the Holy Spirit, but they too themselves have purified themselves. They've set themselves apart. Purification was something that people did in order to, well, it was like a personal and a voluntary way of saying, I want to set myself apart for God. So, for example, in Acts in chapter 21, Paul, we're told, joins some others in their purification rites, a special act of kind of piety, of personal and voluntary devotion to God. But here, Peter isn't talking about a ceremony. But he is talking about a personal decision to submit to the truth. They have been purified themselves by obeying the truth. That's how they've purified. That's how they've made themselves. They've devoted themselves to God. They've responded to the gospel. But his point really is this. His point is that having purified themselves by their obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. That's what the ESV says. And the point is that that's the point. The point of salvation is for sincere brotherly love. The reason they've been saved is to love brothers and sisters in the church. Brotherly love, family love, is what you've been saved for. It's necessary. It's part of it. If you were all set to go on holiday let's say the car's packed, the kids are finally strapped in for the third time, they've been to the toilet, the water and the heating are turned off, you're sat in the car, you've typed in the postcode, you print off your AA route planner, whatever it is you've got, what do you do next? What is it all for? You don't just sit there and say, great, we got ready in time. Right, let's get back in the house. No, you go on the journey. Then you start the car, you go, you're headed in the direction. You go in that direction. You drive to your destination. And that's what love is. Love is the natural kind of end, the destination of becoming a Christian. To love one another is what it's all about. It's striking in the Bible how love for God is always accompanied by love for God's people. Obedience to the truth, loving the gospel, is about loving people. Our love for God is reflected in our love for his people. You can't have the one without the other. God has saved us into community with people to love. How is it we show, then, in our community, love? How do we show Christian love? We show it, don't we, by giving time to one another, by giving money, by helping each other out, by physical effort, by thoughtful actions. We can show love to each other when we make decisions. I was struck recently by a core value of the crowded house in Sheffield. I just thought I'd read it out to you because it's quite interesting. Core value number 4 is entitled Sharing Our Lives as Extended Family. And it says this: we're committed to sharing our lives in Christian community, caring for one another, discipling one another, and resolving conflict. We expect one another to make decisions with regard to the implications for the church and to make significant decisions in consultation with the church. I was quite struck by that. That would put a lot of people off. That sounds, you know, to some people's ears, that might sound slightly kind of intense, maybe slightly cultish. But the point is, it's the way of working out Christian love. My decision making will affect everybody else. Think about a decision you've made recently. Think about how it would have been made differently if you'd have considered the effect on your brothers and sisters this morning. Have you considered the decision or the effect of your decision on the church? I reckon that's pretty countercultural, don't you? I reckon it is. It admits that I'm not actually free to make my own decisions in the sense that my decisions won't affect other people. It's just realistic, isn't it? Our decisions do affect one another, and that's another way we can show love. It's a commitment to think of others above our own comfort, our own desires, our own rights even, or our own desire for fulfillment of what we want to do with our life. It's the kind of love that we've been saved for. But the other thing that's important is that this is a result of purification. It's a result of having firstly purified ourselves by obeying the truth. That is, it's a result of a personal and a voluntary response to the gospel. See, we quite rightly emphasize the work that God does in salvation. That's really, really important. God is the one who saves, he alone. But we need to say that actually, by itself, that means nothing for an individual. You have to appropriate it. You have to respond to it. It's not enough to be born into the right family. It's not enough to come along to church. It's not enough to rub shoulders with enough Christians and suddenly you'll get it. No, there needs to be a personal and a voluntary response to the gospel. The third thing I want us to think about, having thought about the quality of the love, having seen that we need to love deeply, and having seen the necessity of this love, I want to see how this is even actually possible. How is it actually possible to love in this way? Well, it's only possible because of the origin of this love. It only comes by being born again. Verse 23:4 is the reason that it's possible. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. through the living and enduring word of God, for all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. See, unremitting and sincere love is only possible in our lives because our lives have been created by a seed which is imperishable. A Christian is someone who's been born again of imperishable seed. I used to work in an office fairly early on in my very, well, relatively short now career there. I got in conversation with a lady, and every office has a, well, actually everywhere has its own culture. So my particular office had a culture of everyone sitting around and drinking coffee and chatting for at least 15 minutes every hour. And it was actually great, and I do kind of miss that slightly. But I managed to get in conversation with this older lady, and it became clear to her that I was a Christian, as you would hope. And she said, "Oh, are you a born again Christian? Like there's any other type?" Well, that's what she was, a different type of Christian, but I was, this kind of special kind of born again, or kind of really serious born again Christian. But when Peter talks about being born again, he's not talking about a particular keen Christian. He's not talking about someone who has a particular kind of like, you know, passion for Jesus, as opposed to lots of other Christians who really, you know, kind of go to church occasionally. No, there is no other Christian. If you're a Christian this morning, you've been born again. You've been born of imperishable seed. A Christian is someone, as we've already thought in chapter 1, verse 3, who's been fathered by God. If you're a Christian, it's been caused and brought about by God. He's fathered you. He has caused a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The act of becoming a Christian is so dramatic and completely life-transforming. It's like being born again into a different family with new parents, into a different world even, completely, with a whole new destiny. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it, when we've kind of grown up in a kind of a Christian context, which is an amazing privilege, to see the radical nature of our life as Christians. If you're a Christian, you've been born again. Think about that. It's like you've been born again. Literally born again with new parents and a new family and a new future ahead of you. That's how radical it is. You can't get any more radical than that, really, can you? But that is what's happened. But the main thing that Peter is highlighting about this new existence is, I think, its permanence. A Christian, he has been born again with a seed that is imperishable, just as the future inheritance, do you remember this, of the Christian is one that is can never perish, spoil or fade. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 4. So the seed that causes our being born into that inheritance is also imperishable. And what is this imperishable seed that Peter is talking about? Verse 23, it's the living and the enduring word of God. And in verse 25, it's the word that was preached to you. This seed, this imperishable seed, this seed that brings about conversion, new life, this seed that has the power to set you in a completely different family with a whole new destination and a future and a destiny, this is the word of God. It's the word, it's the good news about the Lord Jesus. It's what we thought about last week. It's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. The Lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the foundation of the world. It's his resurrection from the dead. It's his ascension into heaven as a human being where he now sits at God's right hand. It's his future return, which is promised when Jesus Christ will be revealed. That's the gospel. That's the word of God. And that is the imperishable seed, the imperishable word, which guarantees an imperishable future, but which should lead us now to an inextinguishable and inexhaustible love. That's his point. The imperishable seed, which has set you in a completely different future, a different direction, a different family, is to lead us to this inextinguishable, this inexhaustible, this unremitting and sincere love for one another. And Peter backs this up by his quotation there from Isaiah 40. All men are like grass, and their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And as we just kind of step back and think about kind of Peter's readers at this point, think about how they would have heard this. Remember, they're people on the fringes of the Roman Empire. They're kind of nobodies, really, at the bottom of the pile. They're on the margins of society. They're being persecuted, and they're suffering for being Christians. What would have looked powerful and glorious to them? Maybe Nero. He looked pretty powerful, pretty impressive, pretty glorious. The Roman Empire. Now that's power, that's glory. And Peter says, look guys, look at that glory and that power. Do you know what? It's like the flowers on grass. That's what it is. It's like the flowers on the grass. Here today, tomorrow gone, blown away by the wind. What really counts? You want to know what really counts? What really lasts? Where the glory really is? It's God's word. It's God's word. And it's God's word and what it produces. That's where the glory lies. That's where the power lies. And it's given you new birth. It's given new life. And it's given you the ability to genuinely love. So get on and do it. And as we look around today, you wonder what has glory. What does our world celebrate? What does it prize? Fame, fortune, popularity, lots of friends, political power, sporting achievement, if you're Irish. You can see all of that. You see all of that, Peter's saying, all of that glory, all of that kind of like, you know, pomp and ceremony, all that kind of stuff that's really kind of honoured in our world today. Look at it. Look at it. It's gone. It'll be gone tomorrow. It's like the flowers of grass. The flowers on grass. It'll be gone tomorrow. Don't be fooled by the glory that this world puts on show. Don't be dragged into it. Don't be drawn into it. Don't long for it. Don't crave that. Only God's word and what God's word achieves is going to last. And it's given you new birth. It's set you into a whole new family. It's given you new parents. It's given you a whole new future that you'd never even dreamed of. And it's given you the ability to love one another deeply, sincerely, unremittingly, from the heart. So get on and do it. Well, the quality of love we're called to is only possible, isn't it, because of the quality of the new birth and the seed. You can't love like this without first having been born again. The love that's going to glue us together is that kind of supernatural and enduring quality. So we've seen that the life of a genuine community will be marked by love. That's our first thing. The second thing is much shorter. It's love on a completely different order. It's completely different love to anything we can see around us. It's what Christian community has been created for. And it's only possible because of the gospel. The second thing that's going to characterize genuinely Christian community is unrestricted growth. Of course, everything is linked to what we've just seen. Chapter 2 begins with therefore. So therefore, rid yourselves of malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted the Lord is good. So everything we've thought about so far, because of this therefore, is going to has implications for what we're going to look at now. And the main command in our section is crave pure spiritual milk. And the purpose is stated at the end of verse 2, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And all of this is an outworking of what it means to love. So we might ask, what does this quality love we've been thinking about look like in practice? What kind of behaviour are we going to have to avoid? What kinds of attitudes do we need to put in place? And the first thing we see is there are things to get rid of, or literally to put off. In fact, it's the language of getting undressed. So familiar, if you're used to biblical imagery, it's a familiar image. It's what you do to behaviour that's inconsistent with life as a Christian. You put it off, you get it off. It's completely inappropriate, these clothes. And there are clothes, there are behaviors that are completely inappropriate for followers of Christ, for those who have been born again. Some of them are listed here, and they're pretty general terms. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander. That is all malice, isn't it? And all deceit, slander of every kind. This is pretty all-encompassing. One commentator summarizes malice as nursing and acting out grudges. Nursing and acting out grudges. All the other words are fairly familiar, aren't they? Deceit, hypocrisy is, we thought about that already, where you're kind of wearing a mask, you're not really true to who you are, you're not really saying what you think. You might say you're fine to some person and then have a go at them behind their back to someone else. That's hypocrisy, as well as lots of other things. Slander of every kind. This is all-encompassing. And these are all words which disrupt relationships, aren't they? These are all kind of like anti-love words. These are like antitheses of love. These are behavior completely inappropriate and completely unbefitting of God's newly born people. I went to work in a school recently, and to my surprise, everyone was wearing pajamas. It turned out they're having a onesie and pajamas day, including the staff, which is pretty hideous. Any other day, of course, this would have been entirely inappropriate clothing to have been wearing. It was bad enough as it was. And Peter's saying, get rid of inappropriate clothes. Just put them off. Take them off. Get those clothes off. But the second thing that we're told to do is to crave. As well as taking off bad behaviours, there's something to pursue. There's something to crave, something to put on, even though that language isn't used here. But we might say that. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And isn't that a great image? Newborn babies craving milk. When you have a newborn baby in your home, if you've had this privilege, one of the things you have to work out is what all the different cries mean. Right, so you've got this kind of like, I need a nappy change cry, which is slightly different from the I want to go to sleep cry, which is slightly different from I want some more attention cry, which is completely different from I want milk cry. It's pretty distinctive. You can tell when a newborn baby wants milk. They crave it. And when you get it, sorry to be, I just, you know, you can hear it kind of, you can hear them go, it hits their throat and it's like their eyes kind of roll around like this, with this kind of deep satisfaction. They look almost drunk on milk. It's amazing. And they're desperate for it. They gulp it down. They crave it. Their eyes roll with delight, and afterwards they look like they're completely wasted because they've been drinking milk. And that's the image. That's what we're to be like. If we've been born again, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, then having tasted that the Lord is good, it is his goodness that we are to crave. There's a quote from one commentator. He is saying, that's Peter, that God in Christ alone both conceives and sustains the life of the new birth. They are to crave the Lord God for spiritual nourishment. They have tasted the goodness of the Lord in their conversion. But there is more to be had. There is always more to be had. Nobody is ever completely filled up and exhausted the resource of the Lord's goodness. There is always more to be had. Doesn't matter how old you are and how long you've been a Christian. And this craving will lead to maturity. As a baby girl grows up into womanhood, or a baby boy grows up into manhood. So those who crave the Lord will grow up in their salvation. And they'll look like him, as we were thinking before. They'll look like him. They'll grow up in their salvation. As newly born people of God, we will grow up to be mature by craving the Lord and becoming more like him. Well, how do you do this? How do you crave pure spiritual milk? And the implication of these verses is that you do it by putting off wrong behaviors. Christians crave the Lord by shedding are destructive vices, so they may grow up into salvation. Indulging in a bit of malice or a bit of deceit or a bit of hypocrisy here or there, apart from destroying others, is going to stunt your own growth. It'll be like feeding a baby junk food. Instead, get rid of all of that stuff. It's going to hinder you. Crave instead pure spiritual milk. Well, there's a challenge there, isn't there? Firstly, the challenge of, have we actually tasted the goodness of the Lord? Do you have a salvation to grow up into? Have you been born again of imperishable seed? Have you savoured the sweetness of salvation through Jesus Christ alone? Have you obeyed the truth? If we have, are we craving for more of him? Do our lives reflect this? What we dream about, the things we want to achieve with our lives, is this reflected in the choices that we make? Is it reflected in the choices we make for our children, if we have them? If we asked our children, well, what do your mum and dad crave more than anything else, what would they say? Chocolate? Probably, in my case. Would they say that we craved the Lord God and his goodness? How is our appetite for God reflected in how we spend our time, in how we spend our money, in the books that we read, in how we talk about others, in what we think about, what we look at, the friendships we make? Do our conversations with others betray a taste for the goodness of God? Can they smell it on your breath? You know, like a newborn baby's had some milk. Can they smell the goodness of the Lord on your breath? Do our eyes roll with pleasure at the thought of meeting together each Sunday morning and singing his praises, at the prospect of being in a prayer meeting, at the prospect of meeting him in his word? Well, let's pray that Emmanuel is characterized by these two things and many others, but a pursuit of one another with stretchy love and a pursuit of God and his goodness. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for these words that we've thought about this morning. We thank you for their challenge. Father, we want to pray that we would be a people who are marked by unremitting love. Father, we want to pray that we would be willing to get ourselves dirty to enter the world of others in order to show love. Father, we want to pray that we would be a church that's characterized by a hunger for you and for your goodness. Father, may it be a mark of our relationships, our relating together. May it be a mark of our marriages, our friendships, our families. Father, may it be a mark of that people can smell on our breath the goodness of the Lord. Father, we want to pray that you'd increase our appetite for your goodness. Father, help us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.